Please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. We begin tonight a new chapter. The first section is verses 1 through 13, and our subject is the Tribulation Temple, segment number 1. Following the divine judgment which was revealed under the sixth trumpet, there is now a parenthetical section inserted into the record before the seventh angel is commanded by God to sound his trumpet, when he does a new series of plagues and judgments of God will descend upon the human race. This parenthesis begins here in chapter 10, verse 1, and it continues through chapter 11 to verse 14. It does not advance the narrative of the book. What this parenthesis does is give us additional background information on the conditions which will exist in the tribulation preceding the return of Christ and preceding the final judgments which will be turned loose when the seventh trumpet is blown. Out of the seventh trumpet will come the final, last, probably weeks, in a very short time near the end, the bowl judgments, which are catastrophic, destructive forces turned loose upon the earth. Isn't it interesting that one of the forces that God says, I will turn loose so that mankind will realize its helplessness, and that I, the Creator God, am in charge, is that I'm going to turn loose earthquakes all over this earth. We have this past week seen what an earthquake can do. We have had quite a few of them in recent weeks and recent months over various parts of the world. And again, I cannot help but wonder if that is not another piece in the mosaic picture indicating to us the conditions that never have existed in the history of the human race before, but will exist immediately before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. So this parenthesis gives us vital information about that final period of human history before Christ returns to this earth, the seven-year tribulation era. John himself, at this point, is now viewing things from a position on earth. Up to now, he's been viewing this as an observer of things that have been taking place in heaven. Now, he has become, in effect, an actor in this whole drama. This prophetic revelation, of course, is to be understood on the basic principle of hermeneutics, the basic principle of interpreting Scripture, which is, you read it and you take it literally. You do not spiritualize it, you do not symbolize it, just because what it says is so staggering that it's hard to imagine that these things can happen to the human race. So be prepared as we continue in this parenthesis to understand that we are talking about literal geographic locations, literal periods of time, literal human beings, literal catastrophes in nature, literal death, and literal resurrection. We have seen that beginning of chapter 10, a mighty angel came on the scene. He promised that there would be no further delays in establishing the millennial kingdom of Christ on this earth, which was promised to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. The church body itself will assist Jesus Christ in this millennial kingdom by reigning with him over the whole earth, which will be under the domination of the Jewish nation. John is told at this point to eat the book which contain the revelations of God's final program. John says he found the word of God to be sweet in his mouth as he ate it, and this is of course a symbolic action, but that he found it bitter after he has eaten it. This is so true of Bible doctrine. It is God's truth which to the positive hearer is sweet, but to the negative hearer is bitter. Those who are receptive to what God has to say find that very sweet. Those who don't like what God has to say find that a very bitter pill to swallow. One of our men today was telling me that he was talking to some gentleman about the Word of God at work, and into the discussion came women as being pastors of churches and standing in the pulpit in a mixed congregation when the church is gathered for worship and instruction, and a woman is up there teaching. And our man pointed out that 1 Corinthians 14 forbids that. Forbids a woman in spiritual authority over men. And this gentleman said this to, I forget what the relationship of the young woman was, but she is an elder, quote unquote, elder at her church, and she stands in a pulpit. So he went to her and showed her that scripture, and our man said, how would you deal with that scripture? You stand up in that pulpit, you look out there at men and women, and you proceed to teach them the Word of God, and you pound the pulpit, and you speak as God's authority. And this woman exploded. She said, I don't believe that. Unfortunately, we couldn't ask her, well, what does that teach? That was the original question. And I noticed that when people do not like what they hear from the Word of God, they do not say, oh, you've got that all wrong. This is what that scripture means. Instead, they said, well, I just don't agree with that. It's like President Carter, the great Sunday school teacher, on one occasion when this very subject was being discussed about the role of women within the body of Christ, said, I just don't agree with the Apostle Paul's teaching on that subject. Well, what was he saying? He was saying, I don't agree with what the Holy Spirit has recorded in the Bible. And I'm disappointed that God the Holy Spirit couldn't get that straight. I wish he'd have talked to me first. That's what President Carter was saying. This shows a contempt for the Bible as the true and final authority in spiritual things. It is the Bible that contains the revelation of God. And when somebody hears something that he doesn't like, as this young woman did, she didn't explain it. What she didn't like was being faced with the fact that the Bible condemns what she does and thereby condemns the group that she's associated with, that they would let her as a woman stand up and be a spiritual leader in a mixed congregation, in a mixed ministry to men and women. John eats the book. He finds it sweet, but when it gets to his stomach, it turns sour. He finds it a bitter pill. The Bible reveals things which to us are sources of great joy. The Bible also reveals things to us about ourselves that make us very sad. In the positive person, the gospel will produce the sweet joy of eternal life. But in the negative person, that same gospel will produce the bitter sorrow of eternal death. So we can understand the symbol here. Those who eat the Word of God, that is, hear it, depending on how they respond to it, will find it sweet and will find it, as Paul says, the fragrance of life to life. Or if they are negative, Paul says, they'll find it the fragrance and having the stench of death unto death. John is told here now that he will be given more revelation about the future of mankind during the tribulation era. And this is so important to understand that what we are reading in the book of the Revelation basically reveals what God is going to do in that 7-year period of Daniel's timetable, which has never been fulfilled, of Jewish history. John is to speak further about those who will come under the condemnation and the judgment of God in the tribulation period. The eating of the Word of God is something that all we Christians are obliged to do. You are obliged to do it on a daily basis. You are certainly obliged to do it on the times when the local church gathers for instruction in the Word of God. I just hope that the people who are associated with this ministry, who didn't show up this morning and who haven't shown up tonight, can someday stand before God and give some very significant, justifiable reasons why they denied themselves access to feeding upon the Word of God, in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus says, men do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You have heard us many times refer to the grace system by which we learn spiritual things. It is the system which God provided for the humanity of His Son, Jesus Christ, which He field tested in His life on this earth. A system of knowledge of doctrine plus the power of the Holy Spirit to make it work in the life. We call that the high C technique of the pastor teacher who delivers instruction to the people of God. Any Christian who does not sit under high C type of instruction is a Christian who is far afield from the Word of God, who is a slave dominated by his emotions and does not understand how to preserve his life for eternity so that he does not fritter away his opportunity for storing treasures in heaven and those eternal rewards that are there. We cannot go in detail on the high C technique, but what is the result of this kind of authoritative teaching is that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you sit here, you are instructed of a doctrine that you are able to then understand, and you have gnosis knowledge, the Bible calls it. It's non-usable information, it's just up here in your head. But you respond to that with a positive volition of believing it, and God, the Holy Spirit, takes that information that's up in your head, and He puts it down into your human spirit. Now it becomes epignosis, what the Bible calls epignosis knowledge. That is full knowledge, and now it's usable information. With this kind of information in your human spirit, you are now able to have God, the Holy Spirit, bringing to your attention the things you need to know every moment of your life as you go about making the decisions pertinent to what you are doing with the days that God has given you. In this way, your mind, under the guidance of doctrine, will control your will and your emotions, and you won't be frittering your way of you'll not be frittering away your life, nor will you be making a fool of yourself by being a slave of experience and emotions as the charismatics constantly do. This divine viewpoint truth of doctrine is then applied to your life under your filling of the Holy Spirit as the directive side of your mentality is informed by the Spirit of God Himself. The end result is that over a period of time you build a spiritual maturity structure in your soul and you become a strong, mature Christian. Now, I'm tossing out words and information that you may not be able to relate to because you don't have the vocabulary, but I can assure you that I have touched upon things that would take you many, many hours of listening to tapes in the Berean Ministry Library for you to get the perception of what God has provided for you in this system of power. In this parenthetical section, John becomes a participant in an unfolding drama. He's no longer just an observer. So, verse 1, chapter 11, says, "And there was given to me a measuring rod." Somebody hands John something. He is the recipient. He does not proceed to take it. It is given to him, and what is given to him is a thing called a measuring rod. In the Greek Bible, that word looks like this. It's the Greek word kalmos, K-A-L-M-O-S. This refers to a reed which is found along the Jordan River. It's usually about 10 feet in length. And what has been, it's a very straight reed so that it acts as a ruler. This is like a staff. It says, "There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, like a straight stick. It has been marked off and it is now to be used as a ruler." This same word for staff is used in Revelation 2:27 to refer to the rod of iron with which Christ will rule this world. So John is given this reed. It is to be used as a measuring instrument. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, refers to such a measuring instrument in connection with the millennial temple, the temple that will exist in the millennium, and Jeremiah is told to measure that. So the point is, measuring means something. This 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation is one of the hardest chapters to interpret in the Bible in some respects. Some of it is not hard. Right here at the front, we are really in difficult area to put together. But again, we fall back upon where these symbols are used elsewhere in the Bible and the significance of those uses to give us a clue as to what he's talking about here. And that's why I point out to you that elsewhere in the Bible, this straight stick represents an authority, the rod of iron of Jesus Christ. This straight stick in Jeremiah's hand represents a measuring of the millennial temple for some reason. So John is given this measuring rod, and then someone, probably God, says, "Rise and measure the temple of God." John is told, and this is a command in the Greek language, "Get up, and I want you to measure something." And that's a command. And it's a word that simply means to take the dimension of something. So John is to use this measuring stick to take the dimension of something. The act of measuring something, when it is used in the Bible, when things are measured elsewhere in the Bible, we find that it signifies evaluating that thing which is measured as your possession. Measuring is the work of a surveyor. You know what a surveyor does. He indicates what is the boundary lines of your ownership, and he indicates the procedure for the construction on the basis of the survey that has been laid out. And that's the same picture that you have in the Bible. Measuring indicates evaluation of some kind. In Zechariah 2, the surveyor is seen determining the extent of Jerusalem, God's city. Why is he measuring it? He's measuring it to determine the ownership of that city, the boundary lines, to determine something about the quality of that city. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the future millennial temple is surveyed so as to identify it as God's possession. And in Revelation 21, you would find that the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven and becomes the new world capital in the millennium under Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem, which goes out, incidentally, into eternity, is also measured to determine the extent of God's new capital and to establish possession. So measuring something symbolizes identifying ownership and the evaluation and the condition of that particular thing. We may get a little bit of a picture of this from the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 2, the significance of measuring something in this way. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a lion, that is a measuring line. He has stretched out a measuring line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. So here you see a future picture where God stretches out a measuring instrument to determine the area of his judgment. He is measuring the city of Jerusalem, which at this time has turned completely against the authority of God. They are on their way into Babylonian captivity, and God gives this symbolic picture of measuring off the city of Jerusalem to identify the area that he's about to destroy along with its temple, which is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. In the Old Testament, when sometimes something is to be marked out for divine judgment and destruction, it is marked out by a measurement. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And I want to give you these few verses so that you see when we say, yes, we have a tough time interpreting the 11th chapter, but we have an action here that we do have some reference elsewhere in the Bible, and always you interpret Scripture by Scripture. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2, this concept of measuring something. And he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now what this is saying is that he took these Moabites, these prisoners, and he had them lie down on the ground, one next to another, and then he stretched out a line, and the line had marks on it. And for every two marks, he put whoever was within those two marks, they were put to death. And then they had one more mark, and those people were left alive. Here's the picture. The enemy is lying here on the ground. He's lined them all up. The measuring line is put in there. It has marks on it, equidistant. He comes and he takes these two. All who are within that category are put to death. Those who fall within this category are taken off into captivity to serve Israel. So here you have measuring to determine the extent of destruction. Again, to identify a decision, a judgment of God, as well as a possession. The same idea is illustrated in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one washes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, that is Samaria. The enemy of Israel will be used like a measuring instrument, and the house of Ahab will be used like a plumb line up and down. All of these are measuring activities of a construction site, and God says, and the result of this will be that I will identify Jerusalem, and I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth like a woman would wipe a dish clean with a rag. You may add to that Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Measuring to identify an area for judgment. Amos 7, verses 7 through 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Israel will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." That is the northern kingdom as well as the southern. What is God saying? God's saying, I'm holding up this string. There's a weight on the bottom. When you hold up a string and you put a weight on the bottom, it's called a plumb line. That'll show you exactly what is vertical. That's a perfectly vertical line. If you have a wall, you're not sure whether it's leaning, whether it's straight, put a plumb line on it. You'll see very soon whether it is vertical or not. In other words, God says, here's my standard of righteousness. This is the way people ought to be. And I am holding up this vertical plumb line, and I'm going to put it up against Israel. And the Jewish people are going to find that they're all cocked off askew. They're out of order. They're out of line. And that will judge them for condemnation. So here you have measuring, again, to identify those upon whom judgment will come. Now, what John is told to measure, there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, rise and measure the temple of God. It's very important that you understand what Greek word is behind this word temple. It is this word naos. N-A-O-S. The word naos means a shrine or a sanctuary to a deity. The pagans used this word for the place in which their idols resided, the shrines which were devoted to their idols. It is the very heart, the very innermost area of their worship. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, and God who made the world, Paul says, and all things in it, he's speaking at the altar to the unknown God in Athens, to the intellectuals there, and God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples, naos, made with hands. This is a special innermost dwelling place of the living God. Notice Acts chapter 19, verse 24, where this is illustrated further. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Here is the uproar in Ephesus when Paul heals a girl who could tell fortunes, and worshiping the Diana of the Ephesians, making these little silver shrines. And that's what this man did, and then people would buy these, put them in their homes, and they would worship the idols, gods before those shrines. So this is a very sacred thing. John is told to measure some very sacred place. Among the Jews, the word that was used to refer to the temple proper, that is, to the place that constituted the two main sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. This is what was called the Naos. It was the innermost sanctuary, the most sacred place. Now only the Levitical priests could enter the Naos part of the temple. They came there to perform their worship rituals. In Luke chapter 1 verse 9, in Matthew 27 verse 51, you have a reference made to priests ministering in the temple, and it uses this word Naos. So we know they were ministering here in the holy place. Now all the priests could come in here, but here in the Holy of Holies only the high priest could come, and he could only come on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, the one day a year when he brought the animal blood, signifying the blood of Christ, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people for that past year. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, since he was not from the tribe of Levi, never entered the holy place or the holy of holies. Only of the tribe of Levi, and only those descended from Aaron, were authorized priests to enter this particular area, the Naos. So we're talking about the most sacred part of the temple precinct that existed under Judaism. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, he was of the tribe of Judah. This is indicated to us, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, referring to Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. That is, from the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah did not officiate as priests. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. There is another Greek word that you should know. It's the word hieron. H-I-E-R-O-N. This word refers to the whole temple precinct. This is the total area that's included in what is called the temple. It's not only the innermost part of the sanctuary, but all the grounds and courts surrounding it. This is used, for example, in John chapter 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple, that is Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. You know this incident where Jesus found them carrying on business in the temple. If you did not know that that word is hieron, you might think they were in here in the holy place selling their animals, or in the Holy of Holies. Nothing like that is suggested. This word tells us that they were outside of this area and around it, but which was still considered the total temple area. The word naos, interestingly enough, is used in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and you'll be interested for yourself personally what that says. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 we read, speaking to you Christians, do you not know that you are the Naos of God, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Isn't that significant? You are not only the general area that God the Holy Spirit associates with, you are the innermost area of God's holy dwelling. You are the very innermost part of the temple of God today. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the same idea, where we read, Or do you not know that your body is a naos, a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? So, Paul is told, John is told to measure something. Specifically, he is told to measure the temple, and it is identified as the temple of the God, meaning God the Father. The temple in Jerusalem was ordained by God as a Jew's center of worship under Judaism. We do not have a central temple of worship in Christianity. Under Judaism, the males had to go on three special feasts up to Jerusalem to worship God. That's the only place they could worship God, at this temple. And this temple on earth was patterned after one which is in heaven, after things that are characterized in heaven, and they portray God's provision for receiving sinners into heaven. The whole temple that is on earth reflected what God was doing in heaven to make it possible for sinners to live forever with Him. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, therefore says, now, if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, this Jesus, because He's from the wrong tribe, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. God specifically told Moses he must be careful to construct the tabernacle, and later the temple was built upon that same plan, just as he was instructed to do, because it had to be just so, it had to be just right, because it reflected a temple in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, add to them, therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus actually went into that temple in heaven, and He made that final presentation of sacrifice, the final Yom Kippur ceremony that covered now the sins of all mankind. So John is on the earth. The time period, remember, is in the middle of the tribulation, and he's viewing a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem. There is no such temple in the city of Jerusalem today. But John is looking at something in the middle of the tribulation that is on this earth. Remember what I said when we started, we deal with the Bible in a literal way. It is talking about a literal temple on a literal earth at a literal place called Jerusalem. Basically, there have been three temples in Israel's history. You know that the first one was Solomon's temple. This was a magnificent building made of very costly materials, and anybody who saw it was awed. And God's very presence with His Shekinah glory dwelt within the Holy of Holies right here on top of the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the year 586 B.C., the Babylonian conqueror Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple, carried away its valuable materials, and tore down the walls of the city. 70 years later, God permitted the Jews to return to their city and to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple under a man called Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel's temple was the second one, built after the Jews returned from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But over the centuries, this temple also suffered at the hands of invaders. And in 168 B.C., a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes offered the most degrading and most serious blow against the second temple when, having conquered the Jews, being in possession of the temple site, he walked into the temple site, and on the altar that stood outside here, which was the brazen altar, the altar made of brass, the altar upon which all his animal sacrifices were made in behalf, as a symbol of behalf of human sin to be covered by the blood of Christ, he sacrificed a pig, which was the most insulting, desecrating thing you can imagine to a Jew, to have a pig slaughtered upon this altar. That was 168 B.C. The Jews reconquered, cleansed that altar, rededicated it, and then a non-Jew, an Idumean named Herod, came to the throne of over the Jews at the hands of the Romans. And Herod, in order, for a variety of reasons, but certainly one of them, to gain favor with the Jews, since he was an outsider, began reconstructing the Temple of Zerubbabel, a total renovation. He began this in the year 20 B.C., and it continued until 64 A.D. This was 84 years of construction upon this temple. And at one point, after 46 years of construction, that is the point at which Jesus made the statement about tearing down the temple, referring to the temple of his body, and he rebuilding it, putting it back up in 3 days. John chapter 2, verse 19. John 2, beginning at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now he's standing in the presence of the Jerusalem temple. "And the Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' 46 years of renovation, and it wasn't finished yet. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." After his resurrection, the disciple says, "Oh, that's what he was talking about raising, the temple of his body as God's dwelling place, not the Herodian temple that they were so proud of." Well, finally, 64 A.D., this building was finished. And what we have records of it are just awe-inspiring. White marble, beautiful temple, dramatically expanded. The thing covered something like, I think, 26 acres. And it had a life of 6 years after that. Because in 70 A.D., Titus the Conqueror came from Rome and finally broke through the defenses of the Jews and completely destroyed this temple. When he went in there, it was at the peak of its beauty and of its magnificence. And he tore the thing down completely and did exactly what Jesus said would happen, not one stone left upon another, completely destroyed. Now, when John is writing this letter to the Revelation, remember he's writing in the year 95 A.D. The last temple that was left in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. So when he's talking about a temple in Jerusalem, he's not talking about that reconstructed Herodian temple. He obviously is talking about a temple that is yet to come in the future. In his vision, he is shown a fourth future temple which is in existence during the tribulation era. This is going to be built before the middle of the 7-year tribulation era, and it will be built with the support of the Antichrist. This is, as a matter of fact, the only reason they will be able to build it, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will be so powerful over the nations of the world, his power base in Western Europe, probably the European Confederacy of Nations, the economic community, the one that says in 1993 it will be totally united with a Congress of its own, a parliament. It will have one, it will have a single currency, there will be no borders, it will be like the United States of Europe, it will be the most powerful economic military bloc in the world. That's the area that's now coming together, of all things. Who would have ever thought such a thing could take place? And the Antichrist is going to be in charge of that area. He is going to have an enormous amount of power. He will bear a great deal of clout. Therefore, he will be able to put the Arabs in their place. He will be able to bring about a control over the Arabs so that the Jews are free to build their temple and to restore their ancient sacrifices and rituals. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that the Antichrist will do this. We read, "And he, the Antichrist, the man of sin, will make a firm covenant with the many," referring to the Jews, "for 1 week, that is for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who will make desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." These are little confusing statements, but what it is saying is that someone's going to come on the scene that's going to bring desolation to the Jewish order of worship one more time, and that an abomination will be produced by this man, this Antichrist, and that abomination, we will find later in the book of the Revelation, is placing his own image up in the Holy of Holies and say, "I am your God." He will be the epitome of New Age doctrine of the deity of man, and they will then be forced to worship him or else to suffer martyrdom. So what we are told here is that the temple rituals of the Mosaic Law are going to be reinstituted in the tribulation. John is commanded to measure the tribulation temple to determine its validity by God's standards and to determine ownership. The tribulation temple worship of the Jews will be one which rejects the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom this temple was built in the first place to portray. It will be a false worship, therefore. The tribulation Jews, in unbelief, will continue to dismiss the death of Christ on the cross as meaningless and his resurrection as a fraud. Jerusalem, with its temple worship, will be seen by God as a spiritually benighted and morally corrupt society such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Revelation 11:8 says that temple is going to be like something out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not going to be an expression of God's work. During the last 3.5 years, then, of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn against the Jews, set up his own image in the tribulation temple so that he will be worshipped as God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 give us that information, that this is what this man is going to do, who starts off as the buddy-buddy friend of the Jewish people, and the Jews, in their desperation to have a friend, where they don't even have the United States today for its friend, someone who will give them protection to do what? To put their temple back in operation. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impunity by way of..." I'm sorry, jump the train. 1 Thessalonians... Hold the phone. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to have Mrs. Dana stop writing my sermons for me. She keeps making these mistakes in here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that is, the period of the Antichrist, the period of the tribulation, "unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That is going to be so hard for the Jews to swallow. That's when they will realize that Hitler was a real sweet patootie, and that suffering that they will have at the hands of the Antichrist will be something that they could not imagine one human being could do to another human being. You may read Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, which describe that same situation. The Jews are going to stubbornly reject the Savior, Jesus Christ, right to the very end. Only a small remnant of them are going to be born again, but they will not be reborn on a national scale until they see Jesus returning and realize that their forefathers indeed crucified their true Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that, Romans 11:26. But today, the Jews are marked out. Jesus tried to warn them. They're marked out for the worst time that they've ever had in their history, and it will be at the hand of this man who originally befriends them and then turns against them. Matthew 24 verses 21 and 22 records Jesus' warning, where he says, concerning this time, in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist turns against them, after letting them restore their temple, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It will be so terrible, the destruction, that they will have to shorten, God will have to shorten the days so that there's some human life left upon this earth. They will have excluded Jesus Christ, as many churches do today. You know the picture in Revelation 3:20, Jesus knocking at the heart's door saying, let me in, Christian, and being shut out. Today, the world does not view Jesus Christ as the God-man. The Jews do not view Jesus as the God-man, the Savior of mankind. As they view him as a benevolent character who's an example of compassion. The world discounts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as a vicarious payment for the sins of the world. They do not view him as the only way into eternal life in heaven. The latest issue of Time magazine has an article entitled Time for a New Temple. I want to read you this article in closing. May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days. That plea to God, recited three times a day in Jewish prayers, expresses a yearning that makes Jerusalem's Temple Mount potentially the most volatile 35 acres on earth. Though 19 centuries have passed since Roman troops obliterated Herod's gilded temple, the mount remains the object of intense Jewish reverence. But for the past 13 centuries, the same trapezoidal tract has also been Islam's holiest site after Mecca and Medina. Its Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock honor the spot where the Prophet Muhammad is said to have ascended to the seventh heaven. Christians, too, hold in awe this place where Jesus walked. Now a controversy has arisen over whether and when a new Jewish temple should be built. Temple reconstruction was no issue until 1967, when Israel captured the Mount and the Old City. Eager to preserve peace, Israel continues to allow Muslims to administer the site. They permit no Jew or Christian to pray openly on the holy ground, nor will they consider allowing even the simplest synagogue or church. The merest hint of rebuilding the temple is considered an outrage by the Prophet's followers, who, in the words of an official Al-Aqsa, will defend the Islamic holy places to the last drop of their blood. Jewish sensitivities also hinder reconstruction. Israel's chief rabbis forbid Jews to set foot on the mount, lest they accidentally step on the site of the ancient Holy of Holies, where only the high priest entered once a year. In addition, there are various views over how and when a new temple could or should be raised. The Babylonian Talmud offers conflicting opinions, but Rashi, the great medieval sage, insisted that the temple must descend directly from heaven when the Messiah comes. On the other hand, tradition holds that God's biblical command to build the temple is irrevocable, and the Jerusalem Talmud says Jews may construct an intermediate edifice before the Messianic era. A 1983 newspaper poll showed that a surprising 18.3% of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild. A mere 3% wanted to wait for the Messiah. Next week, Israel's Ministry of Religious Affairs will sponsor a first-ever conference of temple research to discuss whether contemporary Jews are obligated to rebuild. However, several small organizations in Jerusalem believe the question is settled. They are zealously making preparations for the new temple in spite of the doctrinal obstacles and the certainty of provoking Muslim fury. These groups eschew violence, but offer no explanation of what should be done about the Muslim shrines that now occupy the holy ground. They point out that the animal sacrifices and other aspects of temple worship are so ingrained in Judaism that they take up a third of the 613 biblical commandments, plus major portions of the Talmud and the daily ritual. Temple restoration is also a fixation for literal-minded Protestants who deem a new temple the precondition for Christ's second coming. Two Talmudic schools located near the Western Wailing Wall are teaching nearly 200 students the elaborate details of temple service. Other groups are researching the family lines of Jewish priests who alone may conduct sacrifices. Next year, an organizing convention will be held for those who believe themselves to be of the priestly descent. Former Chief Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, who heads another Temple Mount organization, believes his research has fixed the location of the ancient Holy of Holies so that Jews can enter the Mount without sacrilege. He insists, "I cannot leave this world without assuring that Jews will once again pray on the Mount." No group is more zealous than the Temple Institute, whose spiritual leader, 50-year-old Rabbi Israel Ariel, was one of the first Israeli paratroopers to reach the Mount in 1967. "Our task," states the Institute's American-born director, Zev Golan, "is to advance the cause of the Temple and to prepare for its establishment, not just to talk about it." During 6 years of research, the Institute has reconstructed 38 of the ritual implements that will be used when temple sacrifices are restored. It will complete the other 65 items as funds permit. A museum of complete pieces has drawn 10,000 visitors during the current holy days. In addition to such items as trumpets, lyres, and lots, the Institute is preparing vestments for the priest-in-waiting. According to Scripture, the clothing must be painstakingly made with flax spun by hand into 6-stranded threads. One difficulty is the requirement, as in Numbers 19:1-10, that priests purify their bodies with the cremated ashes of an unblemished red heifer before they enter the temple. Following a go-ahead from the chief rabbinate, Institute operatives spent 2 weeks in August scouting Europe for heifer embryos that will shortly be implanted into cows at an Israeli cattle ranch. As for rebuilding, none of the groups are believed to be stockpiling limestone and marble just yet. For years, however, a miniature temple model has lured tourists to Jerusalem's Holy Land Hotel, and the Institute is preparing blueprints for a more authentic replica that will cost $1 million. All money for the various projects will come from Jews. Christians, well-wishers, are not allowed to contribute. To rabbis like Jerusalem Peshach Schindler, such efforts are historically interesting but spiritually superfluous. A member of Judaism's conservative branch, which shuns Orthodox literalism regarding the temple, Schindler contends that religion evolves. "We have respect for the past, but it has no operational significance. With the establishment of the State of Israel, we have all our spiritual centers within us." That is where the temple should be built. But historian David Solomon insists that a new temple is essential. "It was the essence of our Jewish being, the unifying force of our people." The Temple Institute's Golan admits it must be a long time before the building rises. No one can say how, and no one wants to do it by force. But sooner or later, in a week or in a century, it will be done. "And we will be ready for it." He adds with quiet urgency, "Every day's delay is a stain on the nation." Unquote. From Time Magazine, October 16, 1989. Now, when they came to that Wailing Wall in June of 1968, when they came charging in after so long a time being separated from this holy site, 1967, I should say, they made an immediate archaeological excavation. How can they build a temple without bringing the wrath of the Arab world down on their heads? This excavation revealed one of the most dramatic discoveries in Israel's history. And that's why one of the speakers here said they can build a temple tomorrow. What was that discovery? I'm glad you asked. If you will return next Sunday night, we will show you the diagrams and lay out for you why Israel is ready to go full blast with that temple. And when it does, Christians, start packing your bags. Father, we thank you for this thy word and for our dramatic place in all of these future events. Thank you for our gathering tonight, and we pray for thy continued instruction of us on this important passage of the book of the Revelation. Bless these offerings which we bring to thee this night, for this ministry do not have to go from hand to mouth and scraping, but can be as wealthy and prospered by thee as are the cults, the charismatics, and all the other groups that are leading people down the primrose path of their own destruction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.